You can see on the back of your article here that we have the same sheet from last week. Let me go through a little bit of that sheet with you, because we were in John 13, and as I said before, we were talking about how Christ handled betrayal in his midst. He handled the betrayer, and how we can be assured that he will also handle all those who betray us. And I spoke last week about how many of us have experienced the heartache of betrayal. We've experienced it personally. We know how terrible that feels when family betrays you, or friends betray you, co-workers, employers, neighbors, even those within the church. And there is a heartache that comes along with it. Betrayal is one of the most horrible things for us ever to experience in our lives. Because, you know, we put trust in people. We have a relationship with people. And when they turn and they betray us, it's like a knife that cuts us so deeply, we wonder if we'll ever recover from it. So we feel the pain of betrayal, and certainly the Lord feels it here. He feels grief at it. We'll look at that as we go through the outline. But we remember that before Jesus identifies this betrayer amongst the disciples, that he washed the disciples' feet to demonstrate this principle of service, this loving service for them to follow. It's not the practice of foot washing that continues on in the church, but it is the principle that's at the back of it, that we are to serve one another in love, in the humble spirit of Christ. It's a principle of service and self-sacrifice. And then we came to this section beginning in 18 where Jesus identifies a betrayer amongst the disciples. He states that he will be betrayed by one of his own. And I gave you four reasons that we see in 18 through 20. The first reason was to let his true disciples know that he didn't make a mistake in choosing his betrayer. He didn't make a mistake in choosing his betrayer. It was not a surprise. It didn't catch him off guard. And the reason that he's letting them know about that is because he's prepping them. This shouldn't surprise you. And then we looked at the second reason. He wanted his true disciples to know that Scripture is being fulfilled by Judas's betrayal. And that is important, because what is he really emphasizing here? He's emphasizing that God's word is what rules in human history. It's God's word that goes. And Judas is fulfilling his part in it, in this prophecy of a betrayer to the Son of God. Judas is not one of Jesus' sheep. He is a goat. We saw that he's the son of perdition, or the son of ruin, someone who is characterized as destroying others. And we saw that the scripture Judas fulfilled was Psalm 41, verse 9. Even the Lord speaks this here. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. We looked at that. We see that Judas had a part in the apostolic office. He was chosen to the office, but he was not saved because of the office. No one was saved by the office. Now, of the 12 apostles, 11 of them are also chosen unto salvation. But Judas is left in his own natural state, his fallen state as a sinner. He was in the most privileged position that a sinner could have, being next to the Lord, having conversation with the Lord, spending time with the Lord for over 3.5 years, not just in public, but in private sessions. So chosen to the office, but not chosen to salvation. And he occupied his own special place in hell as the betrayer of Christ. We looked at a number of verses in Acts chapter 1. It says in there, when they were picking a replacement, either Matthias or Barsabbas, that Judas by transgression fell from that office that he might go to his own place. And, you know, Jesus says of him in a different place, it would have been good for that man to have never been born. Woe to that man who betrays the Son. So he fell from the apostolic office by transgression. And what does it show us there before I remind you of the third point? Well, again, we considered that if we are left to ourselves in our natural fallen state as unregenerate men or women, we will never choose Christ to be our master. We will go contrary to him. And I said many want him to save them from hell, but they don't want him to be the master of their lives. So the third reason then is that Christ's true disciples might know that he is truly God incarnate. He's not just a prophet with prophetic insight, although he is the ultimate prophet, but he is the God who knows all things and directs all things according to his holy will. They should continue in their belief. They should be strengthened in their belief because he told them beforehand what was to happen, so that they might believe in him and trust in him and be strengthened in their faith in the day of testing. I talked about how Jesus said that you may believe that I am, and the word he, which is italicized in our version at the end of the sentence, is supplied to complete the thought. So here is another instance where Jesus is identifying with the great I am of Scripture, a title of deity of Israel's God. And he had done that in another place in the Gospel of John, John 8, verse 58, when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." So Jesus is the unique one, real man, fully man, and true and fully God. So he gives us more strength and more reasons to believe that he truly cares for us and protects us. And then the fourth reason, not only that we might be confident that he is who he says he is, God in the flesh, but number four, that his disciples might be resilient and ready to be sent out. Because that's what apostles means, to be sent out with a message from the one who sent him. And notice that he speaks about being sent in verse 20. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." They receive the Father too. So they are to be ambassadors of Christ. This episode of betrayal is not to crush them and destroy them, but to make them stronger and resilient and ready to go out to speak the word, so that that word about Christ and salvation might be good news to those who hear it. We talked about Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." And then Paul picks that up when he writes to the Jews and the Gentiles there in Rome. He says, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" And then he quotes right from Isaiah 52, verse 7 here. So this fourth reason, that they might be ready to go out, sent out from Christ to preach the good news to all nations, that gospel of peace. So we are not to be like Judas. This is why he is revealing his betrayer in general to the group. And we're going to take a look now at this second point in your outline. Jesus reveals the betrayer's identity to only certain of his disciples. So let's consider that point in our outline together. Again, let me read verses 21 through 26. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified, and he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So Jesus reveals the betrayer's identity to only certain of his disciples. Let's consider that. First, it was not necessary for the Lord to call out Judas by name to the whole group at this time. It was not necessary to call Judas out by name to the whole group. All of them would eventually know, but the Lord intentionally keeps the betrayer's name out of the discussion around the table, except for John and, of course, Peter across from John. Now, why is that? Why is that, we ask? And the only thing that we could say is that God's ways are often inscrutable to us. But God's ways are ever wise. Because consider for a moment how much more wrecked the church would be. How much more wrecked the remaining 11 there around the table would be if they had known in that very instant the name of Christ's betrayer. So it is our Lord in all of his beauty and glory, in his love, shielding his disciples from overwhelming heartache. He truly cares for them. And he doesn't need to reveal it to the whole group at that time. They'll know soon enough. So the mercy of God is present there. The love and the mercy of God to shield us as a body together. And the Lord does that in our own lives. He does that in our church. He knows what each one of us can handle. And he knows how well we can recover from it. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, John, that's a great question. Here, let me announce it to the group. You know, John was here asking who I meant. Let me just tell you, everyone, Judas Iscariot is the betrayer." He doesn't do that. He shields them. He protects them. He is the shepherd who will supply all of our needs because he knows us so well. So it's not necessary for the Lord to call out Judas by name to the whole group. I want you to consider something else with me here, a second thing. Notice there in verse 21 that our Lord is troubled in his spirit. He is troubled in his spirit by the fact that his betrayer's heart is given over to delivering him into the hands of his enemies. And even though the scripture will be fulfilled by Judas's actions that night, it gives the Lord no pleasure in Judas doing it. He is grieved by it. He is troubled by it. It's the same sentiment that we read of in the prophets concerning the death of the wicked. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Just because he chose one of them to the apostolic office and left him in his natural state, there is grief there. The grief of God over our sins. How much more grieved at man's wickedness? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah? And when God looked upon a world that was overrun by wickedness and violence in Noah's days, what does it say there? It says that it grieved him in his heart. There's a description there. God doesn't have any pleasure when the wicked do what they do. And that's the way it's going to be before the Son of Man comes, as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. We see increasing violence and increasing wickedness as we draw closer to that day. So Jesus took no pleasure in Judas betraying him. He was not indifferent to it. He wasn't nonchalant. He wasn't like, this doesn't really matter. This is just all part of the scheme. And, you know, okay, so I picked this one. He is deeply grieved at man's sin. And it sheds light on all of these passages where God spoke to Israel, crying out to them, "Why are you doing what you're doing? Turn away from your idolatry and wickedness and repent of yourselves and come to me. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me and be reconciled and walk together with me." God made man in his own image, and he hates to see that image marred by our sins. God provided a way for us to be free from all of that. God provided a way for us to make his heart joyful. Not full of grief, but joyful. What do we read at the end when the righteous stand there in his presence? He says, "Come, you blessed, enter into the joy of your Lord." You see, we want to do that. We want to bless the Lord. We want to bless his heart. We can do that by humbly submitting to him. So it's no light thing when men sin against the Lord. Let's consider a third thing here. The group, that is the 11 who are regenerate, are genuinely perplexed by Christ's statement again that he would be betrayed by one of them. Now, he says it here twice, but he has been saying it to them over and over and over again on this last and final trip to Jerusalem. It's coming. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests, and they are going to put me to death. He's telling them over and over again. I told you that in another gospel account, this is Matthew 26, that they each ask the Lord, "Is it me, Lord? Am I the betrayer?" Even Judas says that. What a hypocrite. Judas asked the Lord, "Is it I? And Jesus says, you have said it. But apparently the other disciples are so lost in their thoughts as to who it could be that they completely missed what he said to Judas. They didn't hear Jesus saying to Judas, yes, it's you. And so that leads to Peter motioning to John, hey, ask him. Ask him who it is. Jesus dipped the bread. He handed it to Judas Iscariot. He indicated to John who that betrayer was. So there is clarity that comes to the group, but it's only to certain ones at that time. Now let's pull that back for us for a moment by way of application. I said sometimes we don't get what's going on in our life. We're perplexed by events. We're perplexed by how God is doing what he's doing. And we want answers. And there are answers. And God speaks to pastors and shows them from Scripture how they can minister to that one who is questioning. And so rather than going to YouTube, rather than going to somewhere else, we should come to the pastor or to the leaders in the church and say, you know, this is happening to me. I don't get it. I don't understand it. Can you help me? Can you point me in the right direction? Can you pray with me? You see, God cares for the whole group, but he's only revealing to certain ones who will be the leaders of this group what is happening at that moment. And so they could help that group later to really come together, galvanized by their faith in Jesus. Notice, though, that in this text, when this happens, no words. Peter and John must have been completely dumbstruck by this revelation. I mean, really? Judas Iscariot? And I can tell you that sometimes things happen in a church that leave the leadership dumbstruck. Suddenly, it's there. And the rest of the congregation doesn't even know it yet. And sometimes the congregation doesn't need to know it yet. Eventually, the news of a failure of one or more will come out. But just know that the leaders there are considering the spiritual well-being of the group as a whole, just exactly as Jesus is doing here. In order for the group to maintain its integrity together, it needs to rally in crisis and not become further divided and ready to give up. We've seen that in the life cycle even of this church, where we need to come together and rally. It happened in the past. We thank God for that. But there was an intentional work behind the scenes to divide up the church and control the church. And it wasn't good for everyone to know about it at the time. And much prayer and pleading with God and work personally and work from the pulpit went into trying to keep the group together as one so that we could serve Christ. And how do we do that? Well, we wash feet. We live out the principle. We serve one another in love. Those who were dividing the group, those who wanted to either close the doors or take control and have some people sent elsewhere, they were seeking to destroy God's work here. And God did not permit it to happen. Because God loves not just one here in the group. He loves all. So be mindful of that, why there is only certain ones that have a clear view, and then what they must do to guard the whole. So Jesus reveals the betrayer's identity to only certain of his disciples. And then this third point here. Jesus addresses his betrayer and sends him away from his disciples. Now, this is the aspect of the story that is wonderful for us as a church, because we see here that Christ is sending away evil out of the group. Evil that will come and affect him as the shepherd, but he is protecting his own, and he is not allowing it to reside one more moment past the time. He sends it out. And notice two things worthy of note here. The first thing is, after receiving the bread from Christ's hand, Satan enters into Judas. Judas is not an honorable disciple. He has capitulated to the voice of Satan in his heart, and he now gives himself over completely to Satan. You see, Satan could not enter into Judas Iscariot unless Judas allowed him in. Satan is not all-powerful. He needs us to let him in. So now the two of them are one in thought and purpose. They are now one together in desire and will. One more thing I want you to notice here. After Satan has entered into Judas, Jesus directs Judas to do what he is doing quickly. In other words, don't drag it out. Do it. So the hour and the power of darkness had come, and the Lord directed his enemy's actions to rapidly unfold. And this really speaks to us of the fact that even evil men and evil angels are restrained until God releases them to act according to their own will. God is the one in control. It's just like in Job's case. Here's another illustration where Jesus enlightens us on Old Testament scripture. Just as in Job's case, where the devil presented himself in the court of heaven and he gave a certain measure of power and control over Job, but he limited it and then he released him to do it. And the devil did it quickly. Just as it was in the case of this lying spirit that was in the court of heaven, that would go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of the false prophets to persuade King Ahab to go to battle where he would die, even though he was warned by the true prophet Micaiah, that lying spirit, the devil. And what he did quickly. He was released to do all of his malign work. So Jesus is directing Judas to do what he is doing quickly. And John writes here in verse 28 that no one knew at the time what Jesus meant when he said what he did to Judas. The rest surmised that it must relate to either purchasing more supplies for the feast, or giving something to the poor. Judas was the treasurer of the group. He was in a position, a highly coveted position of trust. You don't just give that to anybody. I mean, you would think Matthew's a tax collector, he's dealt with money, maybe he would make a good treasurer. But no. Iscariot has the money box. He's trusted. But John reminds us in another place in his gospel, John chapter 12, that Judas in reality was a thief. He pilfered the money box. He didn't really care about the poor. And here he gives his conclusion, his characterization of Judas in this verse where he speaks about the fact that he went out immediately and it was night. The Apostle John is saying something here. It was not just late, but it was night. And there's this play of day and night, light and dark, in the Gospel of John. These are metaphors for good and evil. And he is saying that Judas is a son of the night. He's characterized by darkness, by evil. So not only a thief, but an evil one. And then what I've said before here that I think is worthy of consideration here. Jesus is the one who purges his group of the evil in it. He sends him out, and we never, ever see Judas again. This is what we see after his resurrection and ascension, when he addresses the seven churches in the book of Revelation, where he separates the wicked from his righteous ones. Remember there in chapters 2 and 3, if certain churches do not recognize the evil in it that he is directly pointing out to them, if they don't deal with it according to his word, then he himself will come in judgment against it and throw the evil one out. It's the Lord's excommunication. Ultimately, and what is the encouragement for us here, is that the professing Church of Christ across the world and across time will be purged of all of its evil elements and presented to Christ as a spotless bride without stain or blemish. There will be no more false converts like Judas in her. And when will this happen? At his return. And so our present mission is to evangelize the lost and disciple believers so that they work out their salvation in fear and trembling, being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. So to conclude here, we see that Jesus had addressed Judas and sent him away. These final considerations for us. The Lord knows what our enemies are doing. Nothing catches him off guard. He's not surprised by a single one. Do you have enemies in your life? Are you worried about your enemies? Don't worry. Don't fear, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. So don't be troubled. The Lord knows what our enemies are doing, and he limits them. He restrains and restricts and directs it all for our ultimate good. Another thing to consider in closing is that no power on earth can overcome us unless permitted by our gracious Savior. And they are not given a blank check. Judas Iscariot wasn't given a blank check, nor are any of your enemies given a blank check to do what they will against you. So that's an encouragement in today's world, isn't it? That he will restrict our enemies. Even when evil seems to prevail, it never ends the way our enemies plan. That's the other encouragement. It didn't go the way Judas thought it would go. It didn't go the way the chief priest had plotted. Yes, they killed him, but what happened on the third day? He rose again from the dead. He was victorious over them. God always gets the glory. It never ends the way our enemies plan or hope or desire. He turns the evil done to his own into something that will make for their everlasting good. So God is not only omniscient and omnipresent, not only omnipotent, he is all glorious and all wise. And then the last thing that I want to say here to conclude this message. Jesus speaks of an ultimate end that can never be overturned by the words and actions of fallen men and evil angels. He speaks of an ultimate end, never to be overturned. Notice what he says here in verse 3. Jesus, this is what John writes, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. There's an ultimate end here. And his enemies will not be victorious over him. He knows that he has all power on earth and in heaven. He knows that he is to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ is victorious. He's victorious over sin, over death, and over that wicked angel, Satan. And he will destroy the wicked at his return. Just like unbelieving Judas. Just like the devil that entered him. Just like unbelieving Israel experienced some 40 years later in 70 AD. Two destinies that I spoke about last Sunday. One destiny where we are with the Lord, another where we are separated from the Lord. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 9. Verse 17, that's one destiny, that's one camp, that's where Judas is, that's where the devil is, that's where we do not want to be. We want to be in that camp of the righteous with Christ. Daniel 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So as I stated in your introduction there on your outline, don't be like Judas. We're not called to be like Judas. We are called to be like Jesus. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus by faith in him, by that new birth, then we shall be conformed to the image and likeness of our Savior and King Jesus. Let's go to him now and pray. Our Father, we again bow in our minds and in our hearts. We thank you again for your precious word. We see in this text about the betrayer and how Jesus was concerned for the group, those you had given him to protect them. And so he revealed the betrayer to the group in general and then also gave more clarity to certain of his disciples. Lord, help us to rest in you. Whether we only have a general knowledge of things or whether we have great clarity on more than one thing. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith in Christ, to grow in the truth, to live the truth, and to purify ourselves by that truth as we walk in the Spirit. Help us, O Lord, to cherish your word for us and to implement it into our lives so that we become more like Christ and less like Judas. Because all of us, if we were left to ourselves, dear Lord, all of us would fall into the same pattern, the same habit. As a natural fallen man, we would betray Jesus in a moment. Father, thank you for salvation in him. Thank you for life, and oh, how we pray for those who still have yet to repent of themselves and come to faith in Christ. Lord, open their eyes to see their great need. They have nothing to stand upon. They have no one to turn to. And like Judas, they have no hope apart from coming to Christ seeking forgiveness. Oh God, give them a clear sight of that. And then give them that compulsion to come to Christ, that Holy Spirit compulsion to come to him, to be drawn to him, irresistibly drawn by your sovereign grace to close with Christ, to be humbled at his feet, and to truly embrace him as their master and king forever. Father, you can make it so. Strengthen your saints and save the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.